Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to Psalm 119. We'll be continuing our sermon series of the longest chapter in the Bible, the longest psalm in the Psalter. And Psalm 119, again, is an acrostic poem. It's built on the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and each section has eight verses, and they usually dominate a particular theme. Sometimes those themes are very nuanced, but they dominate a particular theme, and they connect it to the Word of God. And this morning, we come through verses 49 through 56. And now, as we have worked through Psalm 119 together, you probably have noticed already that the psalm kind of repeats itself often. There's similar themes that appear again and again and again, that the words, God's word, God's promises, obedience, affliction, prayer, worship, meditation. But that repetition is intentional. This psalm is a psalm. That's how we should interpret it. A psalm was a song to be sung to the Lord. Just as we sing, there's repetition, because through the repetition, it allows us to remember and meditate on as we sing the psalms or read them. And behind this psalm stands a man who is suffering. This psalmist is living in the shadow of exile and sojourning. He's writing as one who feels displaced in this world. The people of God have experienced the Babylonian captivity. This man is in the Babylonian captivity. And what is the Babylonian captivity? Well, in 586 BC, Babylon came along and they captured the southern kingdom of Judah and took everyone into slavery. And so this man is a Jew in Babylon. And throughout this section, we hear the language of him being a pilgrim, of him being an exile, a stranger, trying to remain faithful in a foreign land. And this becomes very clear as we see in verses 54, where he says, "Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning." So that word, sojourning, becomes the controlling theme of this section. And as we've already heard throughout the scripture readings this morning, the Bible repeatedly describes the Christian life in the same way. That Christians are sojourners, they're pilgrims, they're exiles, that we live in this world, but ultimately we do not belong to this world. And because of that, the Christian life will always have this tension that we carry as we live in a world that is not ours. And the Christian sojourner will experience mistreatment from the world. The Christian sojourner will grieve over the evils that he sees around him. That the Christian sojourner must learn how to sing the promises of God while he's living in the foreign land. And those are the three lessons that we see in this text. And the first lesson is the Christian sojourner will experience direct mistreatment. The second lesson that we see in this text is that Christian sojourners will develop a righteous grief and judgment towards evil. But the third lesson that we see in this text is that Christian sojourners must learn to sing God's promises in the house of their sojourning. And before we enter the text more deeply, I want to read, and I'll give it in the full version in our Digging Deeper, but I want to read you a letter of a Christian in the middle 100, so less than 100 years from Jesus' death. He writes a letter to an unbeliever called Diogenesis. It's an old Greek name, don't worry on the pronunciation. But it's abbreviated version, but it's a beautiful summary of the Christian life. And let me read it to you. "For Christians cannot be distinguished from the rest of the human race by country or language or customs. They do not live in cities of their own. They do not use a particular form of speech. They do not follow an eccentric manner of life. This doctrine of theirs has not been discovered by the ingenuity or deep thought of inquisitive men. Nor do they put forward merely human teachings as some people do, yet although they live in Greek and barbarian cities alike, as each man's lot has been casted, and follow the customs of the country in clothing and food and other matters of daily living. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They have a share in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their fatherland. Yet, from them, every fatherland is a foreign land. They marry like anyone else, and they beget children. They busy themselves on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They establish the laws, but in their own lives they go far beyond what the laws require. They love all men, and by all men are persecuted, and they are treated by the Jews as foreigners and enemies, and are hunted down by the Greeks. And all the time, those who hate them find it impossible to justify their enmity. Church, that has always been the experience of God's people. We are citizens of a heaven, living as strangers upon the earth, and that is exactly what we see in the tension of Psalm 119. And so let us read the text, and let us pray. Starting with verses 49, let us read. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my hope in the house of sojourning. I remember your name in the night of the Lord, or in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen on me, that I have kept your promises, or your precepts. May God bless the meditation of his word. Let us pray. O Lord, be with your people this day. Be with your people as we unpack this wonderful passage of Scripture, that we would be reminded that we are sojourners, but you have our citizenship in heaven. Father, strengthen us with good strength for the journey. Help us to look and reflect on you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let us start with the first lesson, and that is that we see that the text that traveling sojourners, Christian sojourners, will travel through direct mistreatment. Look at verses 51. It says, the insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn from your law. That life on earth is not permanent. It's sojourning as we live, and we learn and progress through everything that happens to us along the way as we follow Christ. And this is the same with the psalmist and his way of life, of him being an Israelite, following the word of God that makes him derided, that makes him jeered and mocked at. That the world doesn't just disagree with a traveler, it utterly derides him and mocks his values, his ethics, his faith. And this is a type of persecution that we will probably experience on this side of glory. Though there are many Christians around the world that face death for Christ, especially the Christians in Nigeria or the Coptic Church in Egypt and many other places around the world, but for us, being a follower in Christ, being a follower of God's word, we'll get in the category where people will just think of us kind of weird. They'll see us as people that are believing in something that's silly, or at worst, they will think of us as racist, bigoted, and hateful people. And in a lot of ways, it's the kind of letter that Diotinesis, where he says in the last part, where the Greeks and the Jews hated Christians, and they are hating Christians, and the letter says, all the time, those who hate them, they find it impossible to justify their enmity. You see, Christians were often hated not because of the evil that we do in this world, but because of the holy lives that makes people uncomfortable. When someone sees our lives according to the word of God, it quietly exposes the conscience around them. And this is a kind of, it's kind of like, you know, when you're eating at a buffet, right? and everybody is piling their plates on high. They're about to get their pay on. They're like, hey, I pay good money. I'm going to get my money's worth. And all of a sudden, a person walks in with a salad. You probably see this. You've experienced this. You've been dieting or anything. Nobody cares about what you're eating until you start eating healthy. And then they are like, are you dieting? Oh, why are you eating that? Hey, you should live a little. They're not asking you these things, not because they care about your health or why you're eating a salad, but because disciplined living has a way of making others uncomfortable with themselves. And in the same way, when Christians pursue holiness, our lives often begin to rub against the values of the world. A life shaped by God's character reminds people that they do not ultimately answer to themselves, but they answer to God. And so the Holy One that lives in a holy, quiet life is going to cause people to be uncomfortable. And that's exactly what the psalmist says in verses 51. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. Yet, I want you to take notice in verse 50. He says, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promises give me life. Though the psalmist is mocked and afflicted, he does not look to the approval of the world or for comfort. He looks to the promises of God, and he rests in the certainty that God sees, God knows, and that God ultimately will vindicate his people. And he does that in the difficult times. He does that when we look to his promises, to God's future justice, to give the psalmist comfort, to give us comfort in the midst of his and our affliction. And that is helpful for us to learn more about, but there is a point where we rest in God's word as sojourners. That doesn't mean that we will experience a life that is carefree, peaches and cream, so to speak. No, we will have lives of difficulty and hardship, especially if we're trying to follow Christ. And whatever has it been, when things have gone wrongly, God will answer and that God will defend his people. And this is what gives the psalmist comfort. Though he is derided, though he has been mocked, he knows that, Lord, he will be the just judge. And when people treat you wrongly, when they mock your faith or take advantage of you, it helps us not to turn away from God's promises, but it helps us to look back to his rules, look back to his promises, look back to his track record of faithfulness. And that's where we root ourselves in those times of difficulty. Now, we've covered our first lesson, but now we come to our second lesson, and that is that the sojourners will have a righteous judgment on evil that they see. Look at verses 53. It says, hot indignation seizes me because of the wickedness have forsake your law. Again, I want to remind you that the psalmist is living in the shadow of the Babylonian captivity, that Babylonians were cruel, wicked people that worshipped false gods, practiced terrible evils like sacrificing their children to their pagan gods. Yet they built a society that stood in direct opposition to God's law. But the psalmist is surrounded by this corruption. He sees violence, he sees idolatry, abuse, and mistreatment of the people around him. And because he loves God's law, he cannot look at this kind of widespread wickedness with a cold indifference. And that's why we see in verse 53 describing, hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. That the faithful sojourner is grieved by evil when he sees people misused, abused, crushed by wickedness. It stirs something deep within his soul. And what's fascinating about this is the same tension appears in that letter that we read earlier, that Christians throughout history have lived as strangers and exiles in society, and they often oppose God. And that often oppose God's ways, and yet they could not simply look away from the brokenness around them. That is what has happened to Christians throughout society and history. And when we read this letter, it says this, and they busy themselves on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, but in their own lives, they go far beyond what the law requires. And that is something that we have seen throughout church history, that Christians go above and beyond what the common law requires. That wherever Christians go, I want you to be encouraged, Christian, that wherever Christians go, because they are sojourners, because they are the presence of Christ, wherever they live, Christ lives within them. Because of that, goodness is in Christians and living within them, and they are a blessing to those who are around them. That Christians, you, because Christ is in you, because you have the Holy Spirit, you have something good. That the world can be dark, but because Christ is in you, there is something that you have to offer. That you can pray for someone, that you can be the change that you see that is broken in this world. And we have numerous examples throughout history, but one example that I saw of Christians seeing injustice in this world, where they have that hot indignation that comes within them, then when they see the wickedness of this world, I saw it this upcoming week. That my beloved, my wife, took me on a surprise trip to Jim Thorpe, PA, Prince, Pennsylvania. And we toured a couple coal mines this week. And, like, it's fascinating stuff. You should go in a mine. It's amazing. And one of the cool things about it, but then also the heartbreaking things that we learned as we toured these coal mines, is that the immigrant miners were mistreated in the late 1800s and the early 1900s in a very terrible way. The mining companies controlled nearly everything, the mines, the railroads, the housing, even the company stores where the miners had to buy their own dynamite, buy their own donkeys, buy their own lamp oil. They had to do all of that. It's kind of like that song you probably heard, the 16 tons and what do you get? Another day deeper and deeper in debt. Oh, St. Peter, I can't go. I know I'm not a good singer, but I owe my soul to the company store. You know that song? Yes, those lyrics came from real life. That these miners were often paid only by the coal that they produced, that the dangerous labor, putting up wood beams and digging tunnels through rock, was called dead work, and they weren't paid for those things. That foremen would cheat them out of their wages whenever they pleased. Even children that were 6 to 7 years old were known because they had to pick the coal between the rocks, and they had to do it so fast that they refused to give them gloves, and you could tell where the children were going home by the blood trail that was coming off of their hands. One of the most disturbing things that we learned is the philosophy of how they kept the system going, and it was called subsistence wages. And a historian summarized it this way: pay them enough to keep them alive to work today and reproduce tomorrow, but never enough for them to escape. In other words, keep them dependent, keep them trapped. And if a miner died in the mines, his body was often brought home at the end of the work shift, and it was put in a black wagon, and the black wagon would come up to the house, and there would be an eviction notice pinned on his lapel. Think of a wife and their children as they see their father coming home, and in that eviction notice, it says you have 24 hours to replace, basically, the father with one of your children, or you're gone. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wickedness and the wicked who forsake your law. This is the kind of thing that the psalmist is talking about. Because when God's laws, they're supposed to protect people. God's word is the law of God, is to protect people. And when wicked people forsake God's laws, people get crushed. People get ignored. And there was a man named John Mitchell at that time, in this period of time, who saw all this evil. He was actually an orphan, and he worked in the mines at age 6, and he was raised by someone who adopted him, who was a Presbyterian minister. And this guy named was John Mitchell, Because Christ and the law of God shaped his heart, Mitchell eventually became a president of the United Mine Workers of America, and as a young man at age 28. And he helped organize miners to fight for better wages, to have safer conditions and more humane treatment. He used his voice to speak to men and women and children who had almost no voice for themselves. One wealthy coal miner reported as he was dismissing these debates, because this guy, John Mitchell, he actually went to Teddy Roosevelt to tell him that was going on. And one of these coal miner owners said this: how can these people suffer? He's trying to understand, justify what he's doing. He says, how can these people suffer? They don't know suffering. They don't even know English. Church, this is what sin does. In order for us to justify cruelty in the world, people first must convince themselves and others that the other people that they hate are somewhat less than human, less worthy of compassion. But I want you to know this, Christian. Throughout history, Christians have often done the opposite. That Christians built hospitals. 370 AD, who were the ones that built the hospitals? It wasn't the pagans, it was the Christians. Who was the ones that created prison reform so people would not be waterboarded and tortured for their crimes? It was Christians. Who was the people who allowed women to vote? You can go visit up there and up in upstate New York. It was Christians. Christians who spoke out against the injustices of the world. That it is Christians who were the ones that were the abolitionists of slavery. It is Christians who see the indignation, the wickedness in this world, and they have the presence of Christ in them, and they say, it is enough. It is enough. You don't have to have power to change the world. What you have to have is conviction. And it is the Holy Spirit that works through these broken, weak people and save thousands, just like John Mitchell had. That it is throughout history, Christians have been known to be the good in the world that is in response to the bad that they see. And this is why hot indignation in Psalm 119 is not a selfish rage or a political outrage. It's grief born from loving God's law, from loving what is good. And this leads us to a very important question that we should ask ourselves. What does your heart say when you see the weak and the outcast in society? What are your thoughts of the illegal immigrant or the foreigner? Do we instinctively move toward compassion, dignity, or do we go towards indifference and contempt? That God demands mercy because the scriptures repeatedly show us that God's heart burns with mercy towards those who are weak. But his heart also burns with anger towards those who are wicked and oppose and oppress the weak. And we covered our second lesson of the sermon, and that is the sojourner will have a righteous judgment and an indignation against the evil that we see. And we've also covered our first lesson, that we will go and travel through direct mistreatment. But now we come to our last and final lesson, and that is the sojourner survives by singing. The sojourner survives by singing. Look at verses 54. It says, your statutes have been my songs in my house of sojourning. Look at all the other verses surrounded the theme of the sojourner. Verses 49. Remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promises give me life. 52. And when I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. 56. This blessing has fallen on me that I have kept your precepts. There's a reoccurring theme which should be important for us to take note on, and that is how the psalmist, though he is going through difficult things, he is not acting indifferent. Though he is persecuted and treated poorly, he doesn't just sit there, he doesn't cry, But he actually does something. He reminds him of the promises of God. That he sings the promises of God. Yes, we are to learn in our second lesson that Christians do not sit down and idle. That we see that when they see the brokenness of the world, that they do something about it. But how do they do it? Well, they're anchored into God's promises. That when they see indignation, when they see difficult things, the first thing that they do is they bubble up praise from their hearts. They go to the promises of God and they remind them of who holds them in their hands. Yes, there is many things that we can take stock and comfort in, that God is for us and who can be against us. Yet there is also a comfort when we see difficult things in this world, when we see evil that is done, that God's promises say that he will give justice. What does that mean? Well, God's justice should give us comfort. In fact, I wouldn't be a Christian if there wasn't a sense of God's justice. If God just swept every evil under the rug and just been like, well, I just love everybody. Oh, it's okay. You can do that. That's no big deal. No. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, had to die for everyone's sins, the least to the great. But to those who do not trust in Jesus, to those who live wicked ways, there is still justice. God's comfort, God's justice should give us comfort, Christian. Because this is the thing. There is no lawyer, there is no government, there is no celebrity, there is no president, prime minister, or monarch that is going to out-talk themselves, redact, or get out of the judgment that they have done that's listed in the Epstein files. That there is justice to the ones who have been oppressed, who are silent and have no voice, yet God is their champion. That we rest in a God who is strong, and he will not let the powerful oppress the weak. And so the psalmist, being surrounded by Babylonians, surrounded by wickedness and evil, he's reminded that he rests in a just and perfect, powerful God. And so there will be justice. And those people who evade justice on this side of earth will not ultimately evade justice. And we can trust in that. Now we have comfort because we belong to the Lord, because we rest in his promises, that we walk according to his ways, and we cling to Christ alone as our Savior and God. That he is the light who brought us out of the darkness, that he is the light that took out of our brokenness and gave us himself. That he has given us a new life, a new identity, a new and living hope. And it's through the promises of Scripture that we carefully keep on plodding along. That we plod along as sojourners, just right foot, left foot, right over and over. Just as Psalm verses 49 says, remember your servant, remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. We are not a people of hopelessness. We are not a people of despair. We are sojourners. We are people of the light. We are people that live in such a way that though we are still mistreated, it is hard to come up with reasons to justify our mistreatment. But we still sojourn and we still sing. And I think that is part of what is important is the singing of the Scriptures to remind us of God's promises. And I think that is the application that I want us to do as we have closed all of our lessons, that we covered our lessons from that sojourners will travel through mistreatment, and that sojourners will have a righteous indignation towards the wickedness that they see in this world, but also that sojourners sing the promises of God. And I want you to make that as an application in your life this week. Do you see singing as something that gives you comfort and peace and hope in difficult times? Or do you think that's only for people that like to sing? I'd encourage you that those who struggle with singing corporately, and trust me, I sing terribly. I actually hate people to hear me sing. I usually have people mute me, but I have a loud voice, and so you usually hear me sing, and it's horrible. If purgatory exists, which it doesn't exist, It would be me singing with no accompaniment for 1,000 years. That's how gifted I am in singing. And I understand that some of you might not want to sing in front of people. I get it. That's fine. But God wrote a whole book called the Psalms because he wants us to sing to him. And the Psalms are beautiful for all the promises of God. Did you know the Psalms have more songs about sadness than thankfulness? That should be a good reminder for you that you need to sing songs of sadness to the Lord to get you through the day. That God wants you to come to him when you are sad. God wants you to come to him when you're happy. God wants you to come with him, to him when you're hopeless and scared. And the Psalms have every theme and every emotion you could think of as we sing to the Lord. And it doesn't have to be a psalm, but can you sing? Find something on Spotify. What are the songs that speak to you, that remind you of God's goodness? Find it on Spotify. Find the songs or psalms on YouTube. Whatever it is, if you're old school, put in a CD player, push play. But make it a habit to start singing the psalms or start singing God's word to be reminding you that though you are a sojourner, though you are in a dark, dark world, that you are not alone. You see, Christians have been traveling sojourners in foreign lands, sojourners who bring light in the midst of the darkness. Yes, just like the letter that was read before the sermon, Christians have a share in everything as citizens, and they endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is a fatherland to them, yet for them every fatherland is a foreign land. And wherever you are, whether it's in America, whether it's in New York or another state that you want to be in, though you might be a citizen of that place on paper, in your heart, you're not a citizen of that state or country. You're not a citizen of this world, but you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. So, Christian, keep plodding along. Plod along for the glory of God. Endure mistreatment. Speak up and work hard when you see injustices and brokenness in this world. Yet also, dearly beloved, keep singing. Sing the promises of God as you walk in this life, as you are a bearer of its light, the presence of Christ within you. Let all around you see Christ, and may you sing the songs of the sojourner. May God bless the meditation of his word. Let us pray. O Lord God, heaven and earth, how great and mighty are you, that you are the mighty warrior that protects your children, that you are the mother hen that covers your wings around your chicks and your people, and you protect them from the rain and all the hardness of the weather. That you, God, are the ones that hold us in your hands. That is because of Christ and what he has accomplished, no one can take us away from you. Not a one. No one can snatch you from us from your hands, O Lord. And so be with us this week as we sing your songs, as we light up the world with our ways of walking with you. Be with us, O God, as we are sojourners of the light. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.